And I'm going to read to you Genesis chapter 38. First, I'm going to pray. Then I'm going to read. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus to thank you that on this day that is so special to our country, we still choose to come here to this place where we can hear your word spoken and preached and taught. And that is special to us. We pray for our country tonight. We pray that you will overrule in all of the results of this election. And we pray that you will raise up for yourself men and women around our country who will honor you and who will be people of character and stature and be able to guide us into the future. We ask you to stay the hand of evil people, and we pray that you'll remove those who will have a bad influence in our society. But we commit each other to you tonight and pray that you'll bless us as we come to hear your word. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate and remove from our hearts and minds all those things that would distract us and give us a deep sense of your presence with us. And we pray that we may hear your voice speaking to us in our hearts, that little, small, still voice speaking to us in our consciences, in our hearts tonight as we turn to your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Okay, Genesis chapter 38. Now, if you've missed out for a while, or if you're new tonight, like some of our friends are, then you need to know that we are breaking into a major story here. And the story that Genesis 38 has for us is a major, major story in and of itself. It is a weird, weird story. The Bible has got weird stories in it. It's got weird people in it and sinful people in it and less than perfect people in it. And the gospel comes from a long line of sinful people. And the Lord Jesus Christ, our perfect Savior, was born as he was born, the son of a virgin woman. Nevertheless, his human ancestors were people who were less than perfect. We must always remember that. Jesus did not come from a perfect genealogy, right? He came from an imperfect line of people. And this is what is illustrated for us tonight in this particular story that we read in Genesis chapter 38. Now, we have been working our way through the book of Genesis, and we are slowly working our way to the first few chapters of the book of Exodus, to the story of the Exodus and the meeting at Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments. That's what we're working toward, because that is tremendously important. But at this point in our wanderings through Genesis, we've come to chapter 38. Now, in the previous chapter, Joseph was sold off by his brothers to become a slave in Egypt. You may remember that. And suddenly the chapter just shifts. And instead of following through with the story of Joseph, which we would expect if we were reading it like a novel, we're suddenly introduced to one of Joseph's brothers, an older brother called Judah, and his shenanigans. And the story is so weird that you really got to listen to get hold of it to see how it fits into the whole story of Genesis and ultimately the story of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here goes, Genesis chapter 38, verse 1. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. And there Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kizib that she gave birth to him. Now Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Isn't that a stark statement? All right. Then Judah said to Onan, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. And what he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. Now when Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah, to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughing stock. After all, I did send her the young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she's not pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. And when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. And as she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. Now, don't you think that's a weird story? Now, that contains a whole lot of stuff that we are totally unfamiliar with in our culture, our society, and the way in which we think today. So we need to ask a lot of important questions, and I need you to listen carefully, because I have to tell you the whole story. I can't go through verse by verse with you because it'll be too uneven. And so I will just tell you the story. Just follow me as we go along. We have come to a chapter in the Bible which follows the doings of one of Jacob's sons called Judah. Now, Jacob had 12 sons, remember? Joseph was his 11th son. Benjamin was his 12th son. And Joseph was the son who had the dreams and said that his family was going to bow down and they were all going to sort of do obeisance to him. And he was a young, an arrogant boy, and he was hated by his older brothers, who were all from different mothers. Do you remember that Jacob had two wives, and they each had servants who became Jacob's concubines? And so altogether, he had 12 sons from all these different women. But they were all brothers. They all had the same father, if not the same mother. So there was a lot of unhappiness in that family, a lot of jealousy and a lot of stuff going on. And it's a great illustration of how important it is for us to remember that when we come to the New Testament and the notion of one wife becomes important, it's a very important principle for us to keep in mind. In fact, even in the Old Testament, it is like that. And so this unhappy, dysfunctional family now occupies the pages that we are dealing with. When we get to the beginnings of the story of Joseph, we are told right at the beginning of the previous chapter that this is not the story about Joseph. We always call it the Joseph chapters because we're so familiar with the idea of Joseph. But no, it's not the story of Joseph. It is an account of Jacob, Joseph's father. So as we read chapters 38 and 39 and go on to this whole story of Joseph, till finally there's the tremendous climax at the end of it all, What we are reading about is the doings of Jacob's sons and how they treat each other and what happens to them. And now they all end up in Egypt, so that finally the stage is set for the great salvation that Moses brings to them when he leads them out of Egypt to teach us what being saved is all about. Teach us what it means to have salvation. But all of this is the outworking of the doings of people. Now what we see in the story is God working behind the scenes, God in his providence allowing people to continue their lives as if they were just living their own lives, but yet there is the unseen hand working all the time behind the scenes to work out his plans and his purposes. It's so interesting that you can read long passages of scripture without any mention of God in it, and yet when you look back at the story, you see that he must have been involved in it, because things couldn't have turned out the way they did unless God was involved in some way. And let me remind you of what the gospel story is. The gospel story is the main story of the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation, and is like a mighty river. I've mentioned this before. So think of a mighty river like the Mississippi or the Amazon or one of the great African rivers or any river, any great river that you can think of. And so this river starts in Genesis and it ends in the book of Revelation. But like any great river, there are lots of tributaries that run into the river along its journey to the sea, right? And so these tributaries are the stories that we come across, like the one tonight, which at first glance, if you forget that there's a major theme running through the Bible, you'll kind of figure, this doesn't fit in. What's this all about? You know, why is the story here? But it's one of the little tributaries that contribute to the major story. It's like someone living on a tributary of, say, the Amazon River. The tributary is quite a big tributary, and he's been living there all his life, and he's fished there all his life. He doesn't know that 20 miles down the river, it merges with the great Amazon River. He just knows the tributary. And all his life, he lives on the tributary, not understanding that it's flowing into the great river itself. And so he's got a stunted view of reality, and that's how we are often when we read the Bible. We have a stunted view of the story because we don't understand that all the stories in the Bible and all the little accounts in the Bible and all the people we meet in the Bible and all the strange, even the genealogies have all got a reference to the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They're all tributaries running into the main story. You got that? So we need to remember that. There's a large river with lots of small tributaries. But what we need to remember is that this large story is filled with very strange and imperfect people. And so we've got the story here of Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar. So around about the time that Joseph is sold to the Egyptians, remember he's just a teenage boy, his brothers are older than him, and around about this time Judah goes off and he leaves his brothers and he goes down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira, and there Judah meets the daughter of a Canaanite. And he married her and he lay with her. And the story goes that she gave birth to three sons in quick succession. Now, of course, what you've got to bear in mind is that Judah was being very dishonorable to his father, Jacob. Judah does not come across as a pleasant person in the story at all. He was a man of his own will. He was a man who was harsh and a man who had very little feeling for other people. That's how he comes across in the story. And he goes and he meets the Canaanite woman. And the unspoken rule, even the spoken rule, for all of Jacob's descendants were, do not marry Canaanites. Do you remember? Don't marry Canaanites. Why is that? Because Canaanites were idolatrous people and immoral people. And they were people who were not part of God's plan for salvation, for the outworking of salvation. And throughout the history of Israel, the people of Canaan, the Canaanites, are enemies of God's people. Throughout the whole history of the Old Testament and throughout the history of salvation, the people of Canaan were enemies of the people of Israel. Now, the people of Israel, not yet a people, they're just a family. They haven't yet become a great people. But here is Judah, and he's one of the older sons, and he goes off and he marries a Canaanite woman. And so she has got Canaanite baggage attached to her, and he has got his father's name and the promises made to God, to Jacob, attached to him. He doesn't seem to pay much attention to it, but nevertheless, he marries this woman and has three sons by her. So in the course of time, it says in verse 6, Judah got a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Now, this is a very significant young lady, this. Now, you need to bear in mind that unlike our times today, they didn't wait until their children were in their 20s before they had marriages. So all of this could have happened while all of these children were teenagers, do you see? So could have been, say, 17 years old maybe, or 18 years old, or maybe even 16 years old. If he was old enough to make a woman pregnant, he was old enough to produce offspring. That is the point. And the whole point of marriage was to produce offspring. That was the point of marriage, so that inheritances could not be quarreled about, so that sons could be born, and so that progeny could come onto the scene, and so that the fortunes of a family could go forward. So when we talk about Judah getting his son a girl, she was probably about 15 or 16, or I would imagine maybe 17, who knows, but they were all teenagers. And remember, they were all born quite close together, so they were probably all in their late teens, maybe 20-ish, when all of this happened. So we've got to bear these things in mind. And these verses introduce us to the heroine of the whole story, who is Tamar, whose name means, by the way, palm tree. Believe it or not, I discovered that today. And she is the wife of the ill-fated The eldest son that Judah has from this Canaanite wife that he married, his name is Now, we aren't told anything about him except that he was wicked. But he was so wicked that God killed him. What? Does God kill people? Well, it's just somebody says that God killed him. God put him to death. God's judgment fell upon And the implications in the text is that was not just a bad boy or a party guy or your kind of a lovable rogue, but he was in fact a very bad guy indeed. We don't know what he did. We don't know what his sins were. We don't know what he did that so incurred the wrath of God. But there came a moment when the scripture says the Lord put him to death. That's what it says. And it reminds us that we must never fool around with God. Because as much as God loves us, he's a righteous God who is able to follow up on his own threats. That's what we can't do very often. You know, we can threaten, but we can't follow up on our threats. But God is the one who can say to anyone in the world, high or great or low or small, whoever that person may be, I say so. And if someone says, well, who will I answer to? God says, to me. And God has got the power to follow that up with anyone. So, did something. We don't know what it was. But the Lord put him to death in judgment. Now, here's the problem that we don't understand today. That in that early culture, now this is before Israel became a nation and before the laws of Israel were given. In that early culture, it seems as if it was already the practice that if a husband died when he was young without any children, that his wife was given to the next brother so that she could have children from the brother who would then take the name of the deceased father. Eventually, that became a sort of a law in Israel, which we call the Levirate law, where if a young man dies, his wife hasn't got children, his brother takes her and she becomes his wife or one of his wives and she produces children for the husband who had died. So Judah puts this into practice and he says to his next son, Onan, go to your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to him as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. But Onan doesn't want to do this. So here you've got this Canaanite rebellion. I don't want to do this because if she has children by me, they won't be my children. They won't be seeking my good. They won't be doing anything for me. They'll be doing it for my brother. And so he bypasses his responsibility because whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilt his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. Now, the way in which he treated this girl Tamar, who is just a girl, she doesn't have any say in anything. She's given to and then she's given to Onan. And she wants to produce children. That's what she's geared to do all her life. But he won't do it. And he won't fulfill the pledge. He won't fulfill the rules. He won't fulfill the expectations. He takes a stand against his father. I mean, he doesn't realize this. He's also taking a stand against the ideas that God had for his people Israel by producing children that would populate the earth and that would belong in some way to Abraham. Remember, this is one of Jacob's grandsons here we're talking about, this young man Onan. So he refuses. He's not interested in any of these promises, not interested in God's plan for the Israelites, not interested in any of these things. And so we read that God put him to death as well also. Now, Judah gets a fright now because now he sees, hang on a second, this daughter-in-law is quite lethal. I've lost two sons, and I've got one son left, but he's fortunately a bit young to get married, so she'll have to wait. Now, that may seem weird to us because she obviously will be an older wife, and so it will be, but you must not think of older as old. You're talking about people like somewhere around about the ages of 17, 18, 24, 23, something like that, you see? That's what you're talking about. But even so, here she is expecting the youngest son to be given to her when he grows up old enough, but nothing happens because Judah is now saying to himself, hang on a second, if I lose my youngest son, then that means that my own progeny is going to go out of the door. And so he says to her, go back to your father's house and you wait. And eventually, when my son Shelah grows up, he can come and be your husband. But he thought to himself, nothing's like that's going to happen, because in verse 11, he may die too, just like his brothers. So Judah was playing deceitfully, and he made Tamar go back to her father's house and wait there as a widow, waiting for the young son to grow up, to be old enough to produce children. Can you understand this? Now, it seems weird to us today in this Me Too culture and all the rest of it. Can you imagine this happening in our day and age? But that is the way it was at that time. Eventually, when it is spelled out in Israel's laws, there are all kinds of rules and things put around it to make it more humane. But in those days, it was just like that. And so she has to wait till this guy gets old enough to produce children, and then she's going to be given to him and she'll be older than him. And she probably won't be his favorite wife, and he'll probably choose someone else, but she's got to have children from him. But nothing of the kind happens. So what does happen? Well, time goes by. And after a long time, Judah's wife, remember, Judah had married a Canaanite woman. And she was the mother of these three boys. But there comes a time when she, the daughter of Shua, died. Now, when Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Dullamite went with him. So we understand that Judah himself is quite wealthy in his own right, not only as a son of his father, but also in his own right. He's a widower now, and he's done his grieving, and he's done all the right things, and now he goes up to have a look at the sheep that he owns, which is now being sheared. And he goes with his friend Hira the Dullamite. Now, Tamar is thinking. She is not sitting there just as a quiet little widow, just mourning her days away. She is scheming. So, it says that when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear the sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. So she places herself in a very prominent position so that Judah can't but help run into her. And there she is with her face covered. And for all the world, she's got the posture of a prostitute. Now, Judah appears to be a very impulsive man, very self-centered man, very harsh man, very impulsive man. And then the story goes on to tell us how he comes up and he sees her there from a distance. And so, thinking that she was a prostitute, and later on she's called a shrine prostitute, because in Canaanite culture, lots of their places of worship, because it was very sexual and very immoral, had prostitutes that had to do with sex. And so part of your worship was to was to do that, and you hired prostitutes for that, that were attached to the temple, and that's how the temples were kept going. So it was all involved, immoral thing. That's the way it was. That's why, please don't marry Canaanites, okay? That's the story. Don't marry them. So Judas sees her and thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face, and he goes to her and he propositions her. And he says, let me sleep with you. And she says to him, what will you give me to sleep with me? He says, I'll give you one of my sheep. But you haven't got your sheep with you, so what will you give me as a pledge? Well, what would you like? Well, she says, give me your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand. Now, a man's seal and his cord and the staff in his hands in those days was the equivalent of having all of your little bank cards put together. Your seal and your cord and your staff were the signs of who you were and what value you had. So she takes from him all of his items of identity. See? It's like taking all his credit cards. She says, give me all your credit cards. Then you can sleep with me. And so he does that because he's impetuous. He's got no self-control. He is now a widower and he can do whatever he likes. And so he takes her. Even though he comes from Jacob, here's one of the horrible facets of Jacob's sons. He takes her and he sleeps with her. And he goes on his way. And she then disappears and puts on her widow's clothes again. Sounds like a TV drama, doesn't it? Sounds like something you'd watch on TV. And she puts on her widow's clothes and she just waits it out. When he tries to get his identity documents back again, when he wants to get his credit cards back again, when he wants to get his cord and his staff and his seal back again, he sends his friend with a sheep, as he promised. They can't find her. And nobody knows anything about a prostitute in that area, especially a shrine prostitute in that area. So she disappears. And finally, Judas says, well, just let her go. Let's call it off in case we all become a laughing stock. Now, all is well until about 3 months later when word reaches Judah that his daughter-in-law, who is the grieving widow, who is pledged to his youngest son, whom he has withheld from her, is pregnant. What? He says. She's played the prostitute, say the accusers. Bring her out, says Judah with his usual impetuosity and his usual harshness, and burn her. That's how he was. We'll burn her. You know, we're not reading Cosmopolitan magazine here, people. These are the stories of the Bible. The Bible's not inventing these stories, nor is the Bible inventing these morals. It's just reporting something that happened to us. But as they take her to burn her, she takes the seal and the cord and the staff that he left with her, and she sends it to him and says, see if you recognize these, because the man who owns these is the man who made me pregnant. And when Judah sees the evidence, he relents completely. And it says in verse 26, Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah, and he did not sleep with her again. So the crisis is over. Two of the Canaanite boys are dead. We never hear about the third one again. We don't know what happened to him. But Tamar has got Judah's child within her. She's got Judah's child within her. No, she hasn't got Judah's child. She's got Judah's children within her, because she's got twins within her. And here we have this amazing thing again where God chooses the younger over the elder. And so when the twins come to be born, seems like there was another great difficult pregnancy, just like someone else had in the stories before, you remember, when she had twins, that the pregnancy results in the younger of the two coming first and the older of the two coming last. The older one puts out his hand and that tie a cord around it, he withdraws his hand and the other child comes out first. And so the boys are named. And the names for the boys are Zerah and Perez. Perez is the younger one and Zerah is the older one. And so we have this amazing story. We ask ourselves, what is this all there for? And what is it all about? and why is it there, and how should we treat this story? So what we have seen is that the Bible is a story that's like a great river with lots of little tributaries, and it's all leading up to the birth of the one who's going to be our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we see. But we notice that all the people involved in this lead-up of the story, this build-up of the story to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, are not perfect people. They are people who are not holy people. They are unholy and sinful people doing things their own way, and God overrules them all so that his purposes may work out. Now, what's the importance of this story? The importance lies with who Judah was. Because we discover later on in the book of Genesis that Judah is the man of the 12 tribes, of the 12 sons. The tribe of Judah is going to be the tribe from which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. See? Judah doesn't know that. Couldn't give a fig. What does he know? What does he understand? He understands nothing. Which is only another indication of the enormous patience God has with all his people. And how God's grace overrules everybody in all of their dealings and doings so that his purposes may be worked out. So Judah couldn't have his three sons by the Canaanite woman. He couldn't have them, who were all wicked children. He couldn't have them in the family line. No, God arranges in such a way that those three sons are moved out of the way. And instead, Judah's own personal seed, even though his children, mother was still Canaanite, Judah's own personal seed is born. Now here's something about this line of people and strange and imperfect people. And that is that some of them who have very little understanding and very little light about God and his purposes, nevertheless, hunger for more of him and respond more evidently and ardently to the little light they have than many people do to the lot of light that they have. And so Tamar is very anxious to have children and to do the exact thing that she was designed to do, to produce children for the family of Abraham. Do you see? Abraham was going to have lots of descendants, and Tamar is thinking about all, she must have heard all the stories, and she's saying, but I am part of this now, and I want to do my part. I want to be part of producing children for the tribe of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I want to do that. See? And so because of her scheming, and because of her skill at deceiving, and because of her desire to do what she felt was the right thing to do, she finally is pregnant, and she gives birth to these two children. And what we now notice is that this large river with its small tributaries and its strange and imperfect people always ends up with everything working out for the good of God's purposes and plans. So God works out all of his ultimate purposes and his plans in spite of all of our foolhardiness, our stupidities, our ungodliness, our personal ugliness, our moral failures. Still, Judah is one of his chosen people. And so all of the purposes and the plans of God will be worked out. And in the life of Judah, in this very strange chapter, you see the sovereignty and the providence of God and the grace of God overlaying everything so that his plans may finally come to fruition. And amongst those plans and people are some people like Tamar. Some people catch a glimpse of what they should do, and they do it. Some people are given a full picture of what they should do, and they never do it. Tamar only had a glimpse that she should somehow produce children to do with Judah. She only had the slightest glimpse of it all. Now remember, she was a Canaanite. She did not belong to the tribe of Israel. Remember that she was young. She was probably in her early to middle 20s when all this happened. Remember that she was a cheated woman, because she was expecting the normal rules of their society to be carried out and the younger son to be given to her. And remember that she had all of these hassles to overcome And yet she was enormously determined to produce children for Abraham's people. Enormously determined. She did not understand everything. She may have had a lot to lose personally in this little gamble which she took. But you know what? She did it for God with a little bit of light that she had. The little light that she had. It's shocking to us today to think of someone dressing up like a prostitute and then actually enticing her father-in-law into a sexual act and becoming pregnant by him. But you must remember, she was not looking for an affair. She was looking to fulfill a function, and that is to produce children for Abraham. And God's grace and his mercy worked in such a way that she gave birth to these two boys. And once again, here we have the strange purpose of God, always choosing the younger over the elder. Here's God. His ways aren't our ways. You know, we place a great importance on the elder son, but God somehow places an importance on the younger son. And so here we have the younger son born first, and his name is Perez, and then the older son is born, and his name is Zerah. Now, what's so important about that? Well, it turns out that Perez eventually becomes part and parcel of the tribe of Judah, and he becomes one of the ancestors of a man called Boaz. And Boaz, as some of you remember, was married to Ruth, who was also not an Israelite woman. But they were within the messianic line. And eventually, Boaz's children eventually landed up in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what an amazing thing that this woman Tamar, who is just an ordinary Canaanite girl, somehow hears something about this amazing thing that God is doing with Abraham and wants to be part of it, and she makes herself part of it, and she finds herself in the genealogy leading to the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what you've got is this tributary flowing into the main storyline to show us how God overrules all the shabbiness of human living and all the wrong ways in which human beings live and treat each other, so that his plans and purposes will work out anyway. And so from this man, Judah, from whose tribe eventually the Savior will come, and from this Canaanite girl, which is an indication that God includes all people of the world in the plan of salvation, from these two eventually comes the person whom we call our Lord and Savior. But I also want to remind you that this gospel river is also about personal change, because when Judah is confronted by his credit cards, he suddenly realizes that he has been wrong. Now, for a man like Judah to be told that he's wrong and to believe it, that is a big thing. And so he says, in actual fact, he says that she is more righteous than I, in verse 26, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. Now, that may seem like a line in passing, but when you come across Judah again later on in the story, as we will, you find him actually to be a different man. You find him more sympathetic. You find him softer. You find him more concerned about his father and his brothers. You find him to be a completely different kind of character to the guy we meet here in chapter 38. Something has happened to him. And the gospel river is always about people being changed. That's what the gospel does for us. It changes us. And so even though they weren't exposed to the gospel story as we are today, with the Savior dying on the cross, what they were doing was part and parcel of the history that was building up to that great moment. And the grace of God shone upon them so that they themselves experienced great inner change. And then you've got to remember this, that at the end of the day, the thing that matters more than anything else is the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the main thing to remember. And this story in chapter 38 has a role to play in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because the mother of these two children, these twins that were born, the mother of these two children had her children from Judah, and one of those children became active in the tribe of Judah and became the descendant of this great king whom we worship today, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so this is recorded for us so that we can track back and see how it's all turned about and who was involved and who the ancestors were. And we can work it back if we look through all the genealogies, and we can see how wonderfully God overrules even the most ugly plans of human beings to bring about his own purposes and plans. And that's a great encouragement for you tonight and for me, because there may be lots of disappointments in your life as you sit here this evening. There may be lots of sadnesses, there may be lots of mistakes, or maybe lots of regrets in your life. You wish things could be different. You are never to forget that people like Judah, people like Tamar, and all of these other people involved in the story are all tributaries toward the main storyline, and you are a tributary too. You may not realize it, but you are slowly your life is being poured into the great gospel story in this world, and you do not know whose lives you are touching. And you don't know what God is doing in your life to make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You should never give up and never despair. But remember that God's grace overrules everything. Even the worst things in our life, he overrules it by his grace and his forgiveness, so that he may be glorified and the Lord Jesus may be magnified in the world. So tonight, when you leave here, you go home remembering that you are an ambassador for Christ. And even though you are imperfect, even though you may have lots of flaws and lots of faults, the Savior, who was perfect, came from a line of people who also had lots of flaws and lots of faults. And the people that he chooses to belong to him now are not perfect, but we will all be perfect one day, just as he is. So let's be grateful for that, and let's pray together as we close. Father, we thank you for this amazing story that appears out of nowhere and just somehow helps us to see that even though customs and traditions and human practices can be so odd and so hurtful and so harmful and so vile, and people can be so cruel and so self-centered, that you in your grace and mercy are greater than them, and you can overrule. And you do so. You did so then. You do so today. We pray that you'll do it in our own lives, and give us the grace to remember that imperfect as we are, we still belong to you. And we pray that we may live our lives remembering that you are working all things out for good to those who love God and called according to his purpose. So send us away with your blessing tonight, and send us away with a great sense of encouragement. Carry us on your eternal arms, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.